Oh, hallelujah. I am so thankful that you are willing to receive that challenge of the Lord tonight. Because I know, because I've experienced that out there. And I have seen the hungry hearts. And I have seen them lift up their heads and lift up their eyes to the Lord with tears streaming down their cheeks, anxious and waiting for the promise of the Father. As we have just now arrived from the conference in Dallas with James Robison Evangelistic Crusade. And there is mostly Southern Baptists were gathered together to seek the Lord and to listen to what Jesus is telling them. I tell you, you would weep with me if you could see the starvation of God's people. If you could see their hungry hearts. If you could see and experience their bleeding souls and how they're longing for a people that can show them the way. How they're desperate for a touch of God. How what you take for granted is a great big giant step for them. Oh, you don't know how blessed you are. You don't know how merciful Jesus has been to us. You don't know what a privilege you have of sitting here under a message that just went forth like it did. Oh, the mercy. The mercy and the grace of Jesus. I've witnessed the mercy and the grace of Jesus and the wisdom of the Lord as he has begun to serve his ministers in that Southern Baptist movement. There were others there as well, but probably 65% of the crowd was Southern Baptist and Southern Baptist ministers. Those who a few years ago told the tongue talkers to leave their congregation because they wouldn't receive what Jesus was doing. And then Jesus in his mercy found another way. He found another way to get to their hearts. And now as they're beginning to get their eyes a little bit open to deliverance, a little bit open to healing, a little bit open to the supernatural. Oh, how their eyes are wide open. How their hearts are looking out and seeing that Jesus is real and that it can be experienced. I spent this conference weeping with joy and thankfulness to my Lord, intercessors. Your tears are not in vain. Those prayers are not in vain. That which you've been experiencing in the Spirit for God's people and God's ministers is reality. And we're going to see it happen. We're going to see it happen. God's getting them ready. God is getting them ready. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus knows how to prepare their hearts. But oh, how they need an example. How they need an example. What we would consider a baby step to us is a great, big, enormous thing to them. But what a thrill to see them begin to get willing to take it. Oh. To sit in the pastor's meeting
For behold, the fields are white with harvest. Yea, I would say unto thee, my fields are white unto harvest. And I am beckoning unto you this night, saith thy God, who will go for me? Wilt thou prepare thine heart? And wilt thou go for me? For yea, new doors are opening. Behold, new doors are opening, which no man can shut. For I am opening those doors. And now I say again unto thee, who will go for me?
Amen. I know that new doors are going to open. And I know that very soon our voice will be heard around this world. I know that for sure. And I know that we're only ankle deep in this thing. And I know that God is going to give us waters to swim in. And we must not look at this time and think that we have arrived, because we have a measure of deliverance and a measure of praise. We have not arrived. We have only well begun. And the biggest part of our ministry is yet ahead. The largest scope of our influence on souls, the teaching of the body of Christ, the love relationship with God and purity in the Spirit is yet ahead. And we must, instead of feeling comfortable with where we are, or breaking our arm off and patting ourselves in the back with it, we need to redouble our efforts and move on in. Because if we don't, the Southern Baptists are going to pass us up. Now they're just starting. They're in their infancy. They're in kindergarten. But something has happened to the Southern Baptist movement, which has been the strongest body in America, along with the Church of Christ, neck to neck, against speaking in tongues. The Baptists, more than any of the other denominations, they have been putting out ministers and Christians by the thousands, if they even believe in the subject, let alone do it. When I was visiting a church down in California a couple of years ago, there was a Baptist church up the street from the church we were attending at the time, and they were talking about coming down the street because they opened their mind to believe the message, even to think it may be true. They're booting them out. They've been doing it across the country. And my wife said about 65% of them were Southern Baptists. I'd like to correct her on that. About 65% of the people were from out of state. About 95% were Baptists. They raised their hands on these various things. We were seeing Southern Baptists moving with a new Pentecost. They're 83 years late, but they're starting to move. And they're a large organization, and with leadership and the Holy Spirit, and they have one thing over most of the Pentecostals and the charismatics right now, and that is, it's a fresh wave with them. And so there's a new love and new excitement. They get excited over the tiniest little nothings. We attended the World of Faith Pentecostal Church. And we attended in the morning, first of all. And the people were dressed very nice, very impressive, not like Southern California. And almost all the men were in suits. And people were dressed nice, and I was very impressed. I could not minister at this time in my history as a pastor in Southern California. With most churches, I could not face that motley crowd And, you know, as my family, as it were, now God may work me over till I can accept them as brothers in the Lord, and I can fellowship with them, and I can minister to them, but as a pastor, I would find it exceedingly difficult. Like some of you having to minister to naked savages, which, to put a P.S. in, I really want this church to keep its appearance respectable, be pious before God. These things make a big difference. When Pastor Niederhauser came here, the one thing, although our doctrine differed till I convinced him otherwise in our living room, the thing that drew him here was the looks of the congregation. I want the men in this congregation to wear suits. I want the ladies to dress up. When you come to church, you don't throw on your jeans and you don't throw on your third or fourth rate clothes. You dress up to come into the presence of God and show some piety and worship. It's important to me as your pastor. And don't just come any old way, just slip on any old sweater. I want you to dress up when you come. Dress, come nicely. I think when we come to God's, into a place where God's presence is, that if there's any time that we should be dressing nice, I'm not talking about putting on the dog, as they say, but dressing nice, I think God's house is the place we should do that. I really believe that. It has a profound effect upon people coming in. I remember when all the ladies used to wear long dresses. I loved it. If I could push a button and you'd go back to that, I'd push it right now. I loved it. And I was proud of this assembly. And we've had many people come in, and that was the thing. After seeing that crowd out there in the world, then they see it in church, it doesn't impress them. But when they come in and see a church the other way, there's an immediate impression that these people that are neat on the outside and cleaned up must be organized, neat, and taken care of on the inside and cleaned up. And I want you to redouble your efforts to do that. And if I'm your pastor, you'll do it. You ought to see the things Dr. Cho asks of his congregation. It'd make your eyes get as big as saucers. Now, we went to this church anyway, and there was a church, a blessing pack church. The man, he messed up the Bible, but good. Visiting minister. But that night, we went to the First Pentecostal Church, a United Pentecostal Church. Small congregation. The house was 80% packed. I attended United Pentecostal churches some of the time as a boy. I could not see any resemblance. Drums, horrible music. About 20% of the people really tried to enter in, really put their heart into it. About 40% sang very passively, and the other 40% didn't even attempt to open their mouth and sing. It was the most nothing, dead, the Southern Baptists that I saw here with the Holy Spirit were far beyond them. And I didn't stay very long. We got up and left it, went to the other church again. In the evening, they only had 50% of what they had in the morning. I appreciate having in the evenings in our church nearly what we have in the morning. Half of the people were gone, and I don't know if it's the same crowd or not. Jeans and cords, and they just chucked off their nice clothes, and they all came out of the barn. It was amazing. Not much singing. Some professionals up there singing so the congregation couldn't possibly follow the songs they had. There's no way that anybody who isn't trained like that can sing. Not that it was worth copying if they could. But they could not sing that way, and the people stood around. And that's the thing I learned at the Baptist Convention as well. Professional singers caused the people to be lookers. There was no worship that I could really feel at that place. I longed to get back here. I was starved for worship. I felt dry for worship. They did not know how to worship. First of all, the songs were totally inappropriate for worship. Professionals up there singing songs that nobody could follow them. And they sounded to me like crooners in nightclubs. not spiritually reaching the Spirit at all. And a few of the songs that they would have the congregation sing were good songs. But they did not know how to sing a song more than once. And occasionally they'd have a good old song, and you could the crowd would grab it, and it would do something. They'd be thrilled with it, but they would stop it immediately after singing it just one time. Everybody would clap wildly, and they'd go back to a crooning song where everybody stood and watched. And James Robson said, we're going to have to learn how to get the Spirit and keep it. I felt like then I could help give you some pointers. Once you see something going, keep it going. Don't stop it and bring in a pre-programmed crooner. Fire the professionals. Get the people worshiping. All those guys do is mess up the service. They mess up the entire revival. There wasn't any revival there, as far as I could. There was revival and people's souls were healed. They thought it was so marvelous they could hardly stand it. But it was what we would call the poorest service. We'd be ashamed to have anybody come to this church to have a worship service like that. I would be so embarrassed, I wouldn't even stay in the service. If we couldn't change it, I would leave. I would flee the place. And they thought it was grand. But they're on the move. And they're going to pass up the Pentecostals, a lot of them, if the Pentecostals don't move on with God. Like the old line churches in this neo-Pentecostal revival have passed up the evangelicals. You know, it's not the Christian Missionary Alliance and Nazarene people that are getting the Holy Ghost. It's the Methodists and Catholics and Presbyterians and Episcopalians. It's the old dead ones. Because the holiness people rejected at Pentecost. It came out of the holiness movement, and those that said no didn't get a chance next time it was passed around. They were set against it. God said, I would that you either hot or cold. And so he went back to that cold ones. Because those that did not go into the World Council of Churches, but those that were dead out there didn't know what else to do. They knew they were dead because they were dead. The others still thought they had something. They were lukewarm. And God had to move the dead ones. Now, just like the Catholics have done with the Baptists and receiving the Holy Spirit, like the Gentiles did the Jews. And see, when God's people become unfaithful, then God reaches back to the dead and gives them a chance. And as pastor of this church, I am not willing to go the way of the old Pentecostals I've been watching die since the 1930s. I'm not willing to be of that crowd that die. We're going to be of those that go on into perfection. And I'll do anything necessary to keep going on, no matter what the cost. And the Southern Baptists are beginning to move out for God. Now, this conference, I won't have any, there's no way I can tell it all tonight, but I will continue it Sunday morning. We got up early this morning, 6:30, 4:30 your time, and packed and got out of the hotel and ate breakfast and drove 20 minutes into Dallas, into the convention center, and attended the morning convention, the afternoon convention. Drove an hour out to the airport, got on the airport, we drove here, I transcribed all the way in my notes, got them done about 10 minutes before landing. I drove straight here from the airport, haven't shaved, I tried to shave in the airplane, but it didn't work, so I'm like a porcupine. I wanted to wait till Sunday morning and do it right, but my wife couldn't wait, so here we are. So let me give you some of the particulars. I'll start tonight and we'll finish tomorrow. I think that, you know, I went to this convention for one reason. I didn't expect a lot. I learned not to expect a lot after going a lot of places. But I went for several reasons. I went to keep my finger on the pulse of what's happening out there. I went to see if God could speak to my heart and do something. I have been to places where things were dead and had problems, but it stood me. It stood me all the more this way. And so I thought, well, I'll go again now. It's been a while. I also went to see if God wanted to put this together with somebody. I said, well, Lord, I'll give you opportunity. You can't have opportunity if I don't reach out. And so I went with that in mind. I'm glad I went. I'm glad to be back. I'm glad I saw what I saw. I love this family of God I'm looking at. I love you. I'm proud of you. But I'm not going to let you sit and wave your laurels. We're going to move on, brother. We're going to move on. More determined than ever. Now, this is the James Robson Convention in Dallas, Texas. I went to the conference, essentially, was a conference by Southern Baptists who have accepted the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the speaking in other tongues and deliverance from demons and the healing and other gifts of the Spirit. Now, not all of them are Spirit-filled, but they're open. They're babes in the infant state of revival, and they're very excited about it. They don't know much about spiritual things yet. They haven't seen but a small fraction of what you have, but it's all they can handle. And they think they have seen great things. I want to read a little bit from a Charisma magazine concerning James Robinson to give you a little background on the man that's promoting this. I'll be skipping here and there. I believe in the free exercise of all spiritual gifts, and I am teaching people not to fear any gifts. I personally have not spoken in tongues, but I have not resisted it. When we become an answer to the prayer of Jesus that we be one, when we quit following movements and denominations and follow Jesus only, then there will be a release of the Spirit unlike anything we've ever seen before, and miracles will be commonplace. What has happened to James Robinson? A person can only walk in the light that he has, and the truth has been imparted to him, Robinson says. Tragically, we sometimes preach against things we don't understand. That's what they've been doing all this time. We not only lean on our own understanding, we build on it. I often found myself building on the precepts of men, knowing how to play the gallery. That is, telling the audience what he knew it would be like to heal. So over the years, I walked in the light that I had. But the light I had was, quite frankly, quite greatly affected by the opinions of men. These Southern Baptists are saying all kinds of things about the Southern Baptists now that they wouldn't say a couple years ago. Called to preach at age 18 and attending East Texas Baptist College, Robinson began conducting citywide crusades. He witnessed everywhere he went. Within 2 years of preaching his first revival, Robinson had received more than 1,000 invitations from 27 states. Since then, he had preached by his own count to more than 12 million people. But in spite of his success, Robinson was distressed over the lack of permanent, life-changing results he saw coming from his ministry. The problem I kept observing was that people were not becoming like Jesus. Oh, how we heard that over and over again from all the ministers. I would see thousands of people make professions of faith in Christ and be very genuine, but they went away captive of the adversary. I found that going into churches was like going to ditches. The blind were leading the blind. I saw people coming to the living waters, but I didn't see living water flowing back out of them. I saw them becoming at best a reservoir instead of a river. I saw people hanging in there, keeping a stiff upper lip, just toughing it out, but they were being defeated. Robinson said that it was not just the defeat he saw in the lives of people he ministered to, but the defeat he experienced in his own life that led to a crisis point. Now, I'm going to talk to you more about the crisis point this weekend. He became so miserable that he contemplated suicide. He was a man out of control, a man tormented. I couldn't control my appetite, he says. That's one thing. Demon spirits began to talk to me. And to my horror, I found myself unable to stop them. I was plagued with unclean thoughts. And he develops that a little bit. Robinson also confesses that much of the anger in his preaching, what he considered righteous indignation, was really just meanness of the devil. I would get up to preach and I would think that the unction of the Spirit had come upon me, he says. I would go into a rage and lash out at everybody. I thought it was the power of the Holy Spirit, but I found this kind of rage is not of the Holy Spirit. It was Hall who finally pointed Robinson in the direction of Milton Green, a layman who changed the course of Robinson's life. We heard this man testify down there. We were all at a convention and Dudley came in, recalls Robinson. He'd been preaching in Alabama when the power of God came down and a layman named Milton Green came to speak to the preachers. When Dudley walked into the platform that afternoon and sat down next to me, he said, "I am free." I looked at him and knew he had told me the truth. When he walked to the pulpit to speak, he glowed with the glory and the grace of Jesus. He began praying for the sick and trusting God to heal. But one night I called him and gave him a piece of my mind and my Baptist mentality. I sat him straight, and then I started in on everybody else. But Dudley stopped me and said, "You make me sick. I am so tired of hearing your mouth. You call Milton Green tonight or don't ever call me again because you're not serious with God." That night after the meeting, Robertson invited Green back to his hotel room to share further. But after they had talked a while, Green looked over at him and began to cry. He said, "I've been listening to you and praying for you for 6 years. I feel so sorry for you. I've cast demons out of prisoners, convicts, murderers, witches, drug addicts, and hell's angels, but I believe you're the most demonized person I've ever seen. You're so tormented, I don't know how you kept your sanity." Robertson said, "I knew I was talking to someone who knew me." So I wanted to tell him to get out of my room, to scream at him, "Don't you know who I am?" But I knew who I was, and I did not need help. And I did need help. I had a claw in my brain. Green asked if he could pray for him. When Robertson agreed, he put his hands on Robertson's shoulders and began to pray scriptures. Then he began to walk around the room and rebuke Satan loudly with great authority. "I had never heard anybody do that," Robertson said. "All I could think of was, I hope these walls are thick. I hope nobody hears about this." And all of a sudden, he just stopped. He looked over at me and he said, "How do you feel?" I said, "Fine." He said, "Do you feel like anything's left?" I said, "I hadn't felt anything. I wished I had. But I was talking to a man who lives by faith, not by sight." He leaned over and he said, "It's all over, son." He waved his hand over my eyes and said, "The scales are coming off." He touched my hand and said, "All traffic in your head is going to stop. All that noise is going to be silent." And I thought, huh? But 2 days later, back at home, I woke up and scriptures that had never memorized were just flowing out of my mouth. Tears were streaming down my face. I grabbed my wife and cried, "Betty, it's gone." "What's gone?" she asked. "The claw in my brain," I said. "I've been set free. And since that day, the word of God has come alive to me." The difference in Robertson is startling to those who knew him well before. Members of his staff say it's like working for a new person and delighted with a new man. Now, these three meetings were for pastors and their wives only, and these pastors are under great attack by the rest of the Southern Convention, Baptist Convention. They're under great, enormous attack. All kinds of terrible things are being said about them from ministers that they had been in fellowships with and that they knew, the churches and their loved ones and friends are really under it. And I know a little bit about that. And James Robinson opened the conference for the pastors' meeting at 9 o'clock and gave an excellent anointed talk. And he said, when a person gets free, he's a threat to those that are in bondage. And I want you to understand that when I'm telling you the heart of what was said, that you understand that they're talking as new Pentecostals or Baptocostals, they're not calling themselves that, to Southern Baptists that have not yet come into it. So they're in this big turmoil right now in that denomination. He quoted a Southern Baptist minister who has the Holy Spirit talking to non-Spirit-filled Baptists, and he said, "If you can't tree the possum, don't kill the dog that can." Which means to you that are not laughing, if you can't tree the devil, don't kill the Southern Baptists that have got the Holy Spirit and deliverance, and we can. He said, if we are commanded to love our enemies, we ought to be able to love our brethren. And that's not happening in that convention. It's not happening in a lot of places. And not in cliques. He said, don't trade one carnality for another. And that's what's happening. This person's carnality lashes out because of his carnality. Then he becomes as bad as the person he's lashing out at. I'm bringing these things for several reasons. One, so that you might know what's happening. Two, that you might be motivated yourself. Three, to pick up some principles that we can bring to help us in this move of God. Four, to build some faith. Five, to build a fire under us. Most of your flocks don't know if they're saved or not He was telling these Baptist ministers. Now, I don't know if he's exaggerating or not. This is what he's saying. Whether you preach eternal security or fallen from grace, they quake for fear they may not be saved. He says, most of your congregations don't know that they're saved. See, they don't have any worship. They don't have the glory. They don't have any presence. They're just going by the quarterly in the book, hoping that they're saved. It's a miserable situation across the land of God people born again, but no witness boiling in their hearts. I tell you, I heard so much that shocked me down there. God finds a welcome only in repentant hearts. And only where he's allowed to come as he wants, where he wants, when he wants, where he wants, to whom he wants. In other words, we have to let God have his way. I'm reading things now. I've taken the kernels of what he said and bring them to you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit looks like Jesus. People claim to have the Holy Spirit. What comes out doesn't look like Jesus. There's something wrong. Jesus prayed that we might be one. Who do you think has convinced us that we can't? When you are crushed and broken over every carnality in your life, that's progress. When you see it in others, that's not. When we get the beam out of your own eye, it's bigger than we thought. You see, the truth is to live by, not to hold up and argue about. And a lot of Christians haven't learned that yet. God is more interested in the healing of his body than in the healing of our physical bodies. And when his body gets healed, then our bodies will get healed. God has a different concept of what constitutes his body than we do. And they beat that one to death down there, I tell you. God's will is not that we try to look like one another. Peter didn't look like Paul. God makes all fingerprints different, so why should the different people all look alike and act alike? See, there's no reason that you should be acting like somebody, trying to copy somebody else. We should all seek to be like Jesus. That's our oneness. We all look like him. That's our oneness. All act like him, talk like him, think like him. We all have a different calling. All you need is the Holy Spirit on you to live right before God in faith and let him use you for his calling for you with your personality. You have no reason to ever look like anybody else. He said, marketing God's gift, the day of marketing God's gifts are over. Of course, he went ahead and marketed some gifts right there. But they're preaching it. They can see it. They can't live it out fully. There was this man who had been walking around the world with a cross. You've probably heard about it. Also blessed. And he was there and spoke. And he got up his old clothes and said, he won't let me have my suitcase. It made him look terrible. But the reason he didn't, I understand why he didn't. He said, well, look, don't put on nice clothes. Go out like you are. The people want to see it. It'd be more effective if you go out in your clothes like you are. And that's what he was doing. He was marketing them. And they couldn't help but do that yet. And I saw a lot of carnality, a lot of bragging, they brag on everybody else, run themselves down so that if the other man's right, who bragged on him so great, and he ran himself down so badly. I mean, the two stories are so much different. But then out of that would seep pride and other things. Overtly, you know. I mean, instead of putting it in the middle of the road, there's a lot of bragging of man, a lot of things yet they've got to get straightened out. But something's happened to their heart. They can see some light at the end of the tunnel. They are excited and they're moving. And that's the important thing. God wants us in rivers to swim in and never be satisfied at any stage of the river until we get down to the end of the river of Ezekiel's, out of Ezekiel's temple, rivers to swim in. He said, God is about to shake down everything that can be shaken. And then he said, get off anything that can be shaken. And there's a lot of ministers standing on things that can be shaken. And if you watch ministers be shaken, those ministers are getting shaken. They all tell pretty much the same story. The leaders, they tell about how they built this great big grandiose grandiose ego enterprise, and then God just stripped it all away. He spent a life building something that God burned down. And we need to be careful here not to repeat the same mistake. Jim Wimber, I'll read a little bit about him so you know who he is. This is just from the articles they print. Pastor of the young and growing Calvary Chapel in Yorba Linda, California, John Wimber is one of the country's best known and most sought Bible teachers. After his conversion in the Yorba Linda Friends Church in 1962, he became a leader in the Bible study movements that swept Southern California in the 60s and early 70s, helping to start numerous Bible studies in other churches and communities. A graduate of Azusa Pacific College, Wimber attended Fuller Theological Seminary of World Missions. He's now is the adjunct professor. He has attended over 300 pastors' giving seminars, and has personally interviewed over 27,000 pastors, but for church growth. And he said until God showed him it was an abomination, the whole thing was one big ego factory. And but anyway, he said there are now 20,000 denominations. They were splintered. I mean, everybody's got a new one. He said we're in the midst of a great reformation, not of doctrine so much as works. And by works, he doesn't mean dead works. He means in the new move of the Spirit among Southern Baptists and others, that there is now a move to do and not just to talk. The churches for years have done nothing but talk. He said Jesus went out and his ministry is basically show and tell. But we've left off the show. We just tell. But God wants his church to be a relevant church. These signs shall follow them that believe. He wants them to be able to lay hands on the sick. He wants to be able to do things under the mighty power of the Holy Ghost and to know things. And that's one area that I have come back stirred to really move in and press in and be praying about, getting you praying about, and get moving into. We'll talk about more about that later in the weekend. He said we've done too much manipulation. We are too much in trying to do and be something. We need to be still and let the Holy Spirit deal with our lives. Now see, he's talking about Southern Baptists, but it applies all across the board. Too many are wearing themselves out, becoming burned out for God, rather than being refreshed by God. Now that's the truth. And over again, these ministers all had the same story, burning the candles all up and down burning themselves out, working themselves to death. But he said we need to be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. We need to be in God's presence, not just doing for him. All of them worked themselves to death and had nothing they got done that had any spiritual life to it. They just had a huge deadness. Find out who can get the biggest amount of deadness. We need his presence to take over our lives. He gave a testimony about God told he had just started moving deliverance. And God spoke to him and said, I think it woke him up even and at night even, he said, you've got a spirit on you. He said, what? He said, you've got a spirit on you. He said, I got a spirit on me. I mean, he couldn't believe it, you know. You got a spirit on you. He'd been gaining weight every year, heavier, until he was huge, and kept gaining weight. And he said, after he got past 250 pounds, he never weighed anymore, so he had no idea how big he really was. And he could not believe he had a spirit on him, even though he was praying for some others for deliverance. It didn't dawn on him that he had a spirit on him. And he could argue with God a little bit. God said, you've got a spirit on you, and it's killing you. And he had to learn that he had the spirit of gluttony. Now, I want to say something without hurting your feelings. You know, we should be able, in love, to talk to God's people about errors in their lives without really hurting their feelings. It may be a little bit embarrassing, you know, it may be embarrassing, but there should be a, right, Chief, we'll do it. I mean, you got me. Put the handcuffs on, let's go. Okay, you know, there must, you know, we should take a hold of it. It may be embarrassing, but you know, we tell our children all the day long. We tell them. You're doing this wrong, you're doing that. We tell them. And if we're counselors, we tell them. And if you're in any leadership, you tell them. And you know, if we tell them, we ought to be able to be told. Don't you think so? There's a lot of people who can tell others that can't be told. You know, that's a sign of spiritual babyhood, immaturity, carnality, pride. It means demons are working on you. That means they get a hold on you. It means you need deliverance from that thing. If you can tell others, but others can't tell you. Some people want you to preach against demons of lust, demons of adultery, demons of anger, fear, but don't you dare touch my demon of overweight. But that's a demon that's driving you. If you have a compulsive eating or something like this, until you're gaining, and you can't stop yourself, there's a spirit on you. And you people in the assembly that are, have a problem, a heavy problem, until you're way out of proportion to how God designed people, should recognize your problem is no different, no better or worse than anybody else's. All demons look bad in the eyes of Jesus. No demons should be hoarded and carried. And if you've got that spirit, you should come to grips with it. Instead of living with it year after year after year, because the looks of you says demon heal. Demon lives here. See? Just like when you heal some people, you say demon lives there. In this case, you look at a person and says demon lives here. And you should do something about it. Really. Nothing in the book says this will be easy, but it can be done. And God took that demon off of him, prayed for him, and that spirit left him until he just didn't want it to eat anymore. He didn't have to diet, he just didn't want it to eat anymore. And he was, you know, he just ate, all he did was eat. But all of a sudden he didn't want to eat anymore. When spirits leave you, it's a wonderful thing, because you don't have that thing after you all the time. A lot of us have got rid of a lot of demons, but how about tracking down the rest? And getting everyone out. Well, this man took the pious hide off of pastors, though, this pastor's meeting. I'll have to admit, he did not make himself look very good. It was shocking to me. Being brought up with a careful home that I had, the teaching from my father, who was a minister, Pentecostal minister, and a good one, and the Pentecostal bringing up that I had, and my wife, we would never think of ever blundering, thinking like, arguing with God, doing the things that so many of these leaders openly confessed was in their lives, and the things, the way they thought all the time, and the way they, what for the moment were thinking. It was really shocking to me to find Baptist leaders with a carnality and thinking and doing like a lot of them. But you know, God loves them. And we have no position. We can just It didn't make me feel like it was any big thing. I just felt thankful for the Pentecostal heritage I had and the good homebringing I had. I just felt thankful to my father and the Pentecostal up that God saved my folks, and I didn't have to grow up, you know, like a lot of them did. And we need, every one of us, to get our thinking straightened out and move on with God and get rid of carnality in our lives. About 100 ministers went forward for deliverance. In the afternoon, Jim Wimber spoke again. He said, too many pastors and Christians confuse Christianity with Americanism, success, and prestige. Few are willing to trust God and let go of the status quo. You know, that's not only true with ministers, that's true with Christians in the pew. Afraid to let loose of the status quo and go on with God into the unknown. Trust God, my friend, and go on across the waters. He said they were preaching the word, but they were adulterating it. And at that time, a pastor had a demon manifestation up in the balcony. And he screamed out loud, and the door slammed as he was, the people were dealing with him, and he was leaving the place. And that pastor could handle it no longer, that demon in him. He said most pastors are looking to be served rather than to serve. See, the church is born of God, but it's born in captivity in the world. Pastors have taught unbelief and brought the church into bondage. You know, a lot of pastors have given loads of rationale as to why the Bible can't possibly be true. One got up and he said, Jim Hilton, I think it was, and said, he was taught, you know, that demon possession, when the first century, you see, they just didn't know about mental illness. They just thought it was demons, so they just called it that. But it came as a relief to him to know that there really wasn't demons. See? Even the Bible said other words. And they go out and teach the people that there aren't any demons. That was just the early ideas that Jesus and others had, you know. I mean, with my concept, how I was brought up, that every word of the Bible is true. You don't twist anything. Thank God I haven't had to wade through all that messed up stuff. So the pastors are motivated by flesh, carnality, selfishness, lust for power and popularity. And I heard this from one after another as a personal testimony. See, the churches are full of people feeling unloved by God. They feel unloved by God because they don't have God's love. You know, people here feel unloved by God. It's a demon spirit that's telling you that God doesn't love you, because God says, I love you. He said, I so loved the world when they're yet in sin and did not know me. Now, no Christian, nobody that's filled with the Holy Ghost, nobody that God has accepted and put his spirit in him, ever should make a charge against God that God doesn't love him when he loved the sinner. So much so he gave his only begotten son. And what a price that was. He said, we pastors either begat Christ or flesh. And I might say that that's true of any leader. We have preached what we don't have or live, he said. We need to make sure. See, you are a generation of preachers, not necessarily pastors. But those who would speak forth the word of God, teach, minister, your ministers in some capacity. And many of you are going to be astounded to find out someday the ministry God will call you to. Even though you think I could never be that, he'll say, that's what you are. And then you say, oh, I wish I would have studied. Oh, I wish I would have paid attention to what was happening in church. I sat still, and I don't know how to run the services. I need to watch some more. You should have been watching the whole time and seeing how things are handled. You should know how to do things. You should be moving in. You should have been all built up, and you should be an expert in deliverance. You should know how to handle things. You know how to lead souls to the altar. You should know how to lead and give instructions. You should know how. You should be learning, not just sitting. You should have a vision way beyond yourself. So that you, I've been telling you this for years. And brother, we're going to need them. You're going to be pillars. I mean, you're going to be here for so many years. We can't bring the new ones
and give them leadership. You're going to have to take the post. Don't want to hide behind and say, oh, I can't do it. We're going to say, look, you've been around here 15 years. You better know how to do it. There's nobody else. Wait till I tell you what. Well, I'm going to, this one I'm getting out of order, but I'll spring it on you right now. This fella, also a blessed, who has been carrying the cross around the world. We'll get to that later, maybe Sunday. He said, what he does, because he didn't have enough manpower, and he goes over in some foreign country, and there's nobody that knows the Lord. And he had one translation in that local language. And he gathers the people, he's just passing through. And this is how he starts his churches. He gathers the people, and he says, oh, now Lord, which one do you want to be pastor? And the guy says, you're the pastor. And he says, and he hands him a book, says, this is called a Bible. It's God's book. Now, this part over here is called the Old Testament. That means God, that's how God made the world, He made the people, and what happened up to our time. Now, this little part in the back is what you'll use. It's called the New Testament. Now, this first part, this first four, is called the Gospels. It's about Jesus. You read it, and whatever He did, you do. And you just be like that. Now, this part is called Acts. And you read it and do it. And if you get into trouble in your lives or anything, read this part back here past the Acts. You're the pastor now. He's the only one to get a Bible. And then you gather them together and you read it to everybody and you all just do it. God be with you. And it goes off. Now, if he can be a pastor, not know even know anything, and he has to get saved along the way with the rest of them, see? Well, then you ought to be able to step out and do a little bit after years of being in a church that has, if you don't excuse me for saying it, some solid teaching and a move of the Spirit of God. And it's time that we get off the dime, as they say out here. It's time that we get rid of those demons that try to tell us you can't do anything and begin to make ourselves disciples of Christ, studying under the Master to bring forth another Master so He can multiply Himself across the face of the earth. I've got so much to give here, but maybe I'll spend both sessions on a Sunday morning in finishing it. I got a little bit of time yet tonight. He said, we have not gone to God's well of life, but we flock to those who have paid the price to go to the well. We spend all of our time waiting for this latest book or this latest tape to come out. And that's what's happening out there. The sheep pastors, as I call them, they all wait around for the few others, you know, who are digging to go to their seminars and get their new books and get their new things. And they won't go to the well, but they all go to the man who went to the well. And that's not good enough. You can't hear about how somebody else drank. You got to drink yourself. He said, we have meant well, but we have been programmed by the prince and power of the air. We begat in our own likeness. He said, how many more like you do you want? He said, let's begat those that are like Christ. We've been trying to dwell on the promises without dwelling on the premises. Trying to follow the book without being in His presence. We've got to be in God's presence. That's one thing that they are already working on, although they're new. And they don't know how to do it very well. We got to jump on them, stay ahead of them. But we need this whole congregation. We need desperately, now get me, we need, I'm going to preach on this one of these times. We need desperately to move into the presence of God, into the chambers of God, like we never have before, and learn to live in the secret place of the Most High. Well, this fall, we're going to have a big room that we can load up with retreats all the time. Free retreats. Eat at home, zip over here, and we need to live in that place in prayer. And we might let the kid use it for gym sometime. But we, it's called a Christian school, but we are going to get our share of use out of it, adults, aren't we? Those kids aren't putting the money in, we are. And we're going to play there. And Donna's laughing. Does she know she's going to play there too? But we need to be in God's presence. We need to learn. I told some people down there, we were at a bus depot just down from the convention center, a couple blocks, and we were talking to some of the ministers about what God is doing. And they sat with, they were Assembly of God ministers from Alabama, sat with eyes open and mouths open as we told what God is doing, and they'd never seen anything like it. He said, we are too preoccupied with trying to look good in the ministry. See, we have got, if you can, once you hear all the garbage that they went through and how they went and got in the deadness and got out, I don't know what's in all your minds, but one thing you ought to get from this is we, especially you young ministers and young ministers' potentials, you don't deal make the same mistake that most all the other ministers made of trying to go out and be a, quote, success. Popular, compromise if necessary, big man, build yourself an empire so you look good, count the people, register it big, and check everything on a success rate because you drive yourself right into God's garage where He overhauls you. You run yourself into trouble. You blow your rods. You get into trouble that way. We have got to do things for the right motive. Two pastors right after that gave a prophecy, one right after another. And I knew that neither one loved the Lord. Every time I go out there, that's all I hear is people getting up and prophesying in themselves, pastors. And for the first time, John Wimber said, you two are out of order. Now, usually don't have enough intestinal fortitude to tell them that. Nor do they have enough spiritual sense to even know it, most of them. My wife and I knew instantly. He said, you two are out of order. Now he said, we're going to pray again and see if we can get the Holy Ghost back. So change the, you know, just change the service. Now I'll tell you something. I am fairly sure, knowing old Diabolos and his crew, that a lot of these people that are giving these false messages, I strongly suspect that a lot of them are getting demonic input. That a spirit invades their mind, like it's bogging them all the time anyway with other things, and says, prophesy. Oh, you got a prophecy right now. This is the time to prophesy. And they don't know. Something comes in and says, this is the Lord, prophesy. So, Lord, saith the Lord, and out they go. And, you know, if they had an ounce of discernment, they'd know better. But there they go. I suspect a lot of it is a spirit telling them, prophesy. You got it, brother. You have it. You speak it out. I think that's true. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot more demonic activity going on in the minds of Christians than most Christians ever have any of the slightest idea, ever know about. They're not aware of it. And they don't know why they do the things that they do. I am totally convinced of that. He said, pastors speak beyond God, lie, manipulate. I thought to some degree, though. And then he prayed for ministers and the ministers' wives with the word of knowledge. And the pastors were absolutely amazed. He said, I've never seen anything like this before. And it wasn't that clear and sharp and discerning and it wasn't that, you know. The pastors were so excited to see what you take for granted. And he prayed for them for healing. And they talked about it. James Robinson, he said, the meetings afterwards, the power of God came down. They talked about what a tremendous thing this was. And Peter Lord said, He had to confess before the people that came into his mind, if I can put on a show like that in my church next Sunday, I'd double my congregation. See, still thinking this way, see? If I could put on a show like that, and down in front of the people. Now, I know that if I were to walk down there, and I'm not trying to brag or say anything, I'm just trying to explain something. See, no, I can't brag, I can't heal anybody. But I am sure with the faith that they've got, that if I would have prayed for people with legs that were different lengths, like we do up here, that God would heal them. They would be so dumbfounded. James Robinson says, I saw a man one time in South Africa have his legs lengthened. It was big. It was about 4 inches. It took him 4.5 hours. 4.5 hours they prayed over before it came out. But he talked, he said, I have never seen the power of God. They talk about the power of God come down. There wasn't any visible sign of healing. I'm not saying he was healed. But all you had to go by is what he said. And what he said, the people said, and the, you know, pain gone. It wasn't anything like blind eyes or deaf and dumb or legs out or anything you could see. And he talked about, well, he's pushing on us, you know, so eyelids fluttering and, you know, this energy comes into him and this and that. And could he feel heat in his back? And he called the person up, and there's more heat down here. And he called this person up, and he checked, and he felt there's more heat up here than down here and all this. But with all that, and the people got healed, they thought it was the greatest demonstration of healing they'd ever seen. You know, the thing that Jesus had for his church, to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They saw it in the mildest form and bragged about it for days as the greatest power of God. And they went away saying, we've seen great things today. I heard them in the restrooms. The men said, never seen anything like that before. I have never seen the word of knowledge, word of wisdom like that before. And it wasn't any word of wisdom, it was a word of knowledge. And I said, I haven't either. Brand new things to them. Church, we've taken too much for granted here. You know, you can grow up in the midst of revival and yawn. They would crawl on their hands and knees across deserts to get what you have. They would laugh it up and dance and sing and clap and write everybody in the country and tell everybody they could hear and see what you see all the time. We need to appreciate what God is doing. And then one woman, pain left her, and so he said, you lay your hands on this person. Now you pray the healing into you and into this person, and she laid hands on this other person and prayed quite a while, I guess, and it was all, you know, real quiet, you couldn't heal, wasn't any. See, they don't pray like Pentecostals, you know. In the name of Jesus, they're praying very quiet, they're still back in the old Baptist praying. And this other person, according to the what they said afterwards, you couldn't tell it, well, you couldn't hear anything going on up there, but that person was better too. And they thought that was the most tremendous thing. That it wasn't just this great man coming in, but the person who got healed laid their hands on somebody else. I mean, this is supposed to be part of the covenant, you know? All Christians are supposed to be doing this. And you know, there's too many charismatic and Pentecostal Christians waiting for somebody to come along who's got some degree or something, rather than just laying their hands in faith in Jesus. What I'm trying to tell you is, you've seen somebody sick, lay hands on them. And you get people that are sick and nobody's laid hands on them. Haven't asked a soul. What's the matter? Are we in a stupor or something? You've seen it. You know what's happened? When a lot of people here saw that God gave me the gift of laying hands on people for straightening backs and lengthening legs and so forth, a lot of them stepped out and tried it on their own. We never laid hands on them. We never made them apostles. We never told them they could do it. We never even hinted they could do it. Nobody's looking, we're going to try it. And lo and behold, a lot of them found out that the legs grew out. They found out that Jesus heals prayers. And if everybody else had decided it would work too, it worked for them. Now, I'm not saying that that you can just have anything you want. They're all gifts, and they're all offices. And everything just doesn't work when you want it. But there's a lot more potential in Jesus through the saints than has ever been explored. Now, I admit, when you begin to doing things for some carnal reasoning to show people and give it a whirl, but you know God winks at a lot of our foolishness, even then. Don't make it a practice of showing off. But do it for the people that need it. And even then, Robinson said he could hear pastors murmuring against the healing in that room and things because it was new. Now, we're moving into the Colosseum in the order of events here. The music was horrible. Solos too, as I said before. I really appreciated, at that time I thought, you know, I told my wife, you know, I really appreciate, we told each other, I think, I really appreciate in community chapel them wanting to sing with the singers up here. I mean, the fact that they cannot hold still from singing, and when somebody is singing, they don't have this idea of, oh, that would be impolite. You know, a lot of times you wouldn't dare do that. I mean, that would be an affront. This is my song. See? But you see, when God's moving, there's no such thing as my song. It's our song. And if everybody sings it and says, well, that's what I was going to sing. Well, do you care? Do you want them to see you? Is that the idea to hear your voice, that you do it? You see, that'd just be a wrong motive. It only betrays something wrong. The whole idea is to bless. And if they get so blessed they can't keep from singing with you, that's the highest form of compliment there is. But better than that, is the fact that they're entering in instead of watching. My attitude down there, in my heart, I prayed. I said, Lord, I prayed to be completely open, be totally non-judgmental, to accept everybody in the Lord, to be open to anything you wanted to do. I saw a lot of things, you know, I had to put on middle shelves and bottom shelves and back shelves and deep six and that. But none of the same. I asked the Lord, you know, I rebuked in my mind any judgmental spirits, criticism, anything. I wanted to see the good in it, see it from their side, what they were doing. I did my best. And see, I could come and give you, well, I couldn't because I'm not like that, but theoretically I could come and give you a whitewashed account of the service to all the good. But I'd misrepresent the conference. And you wouldn't see, you wouldn't learn a lot of things you need to learn. And then you go out and you see something completely different than I see every time I go out. And then pretty soon you'd think that I'm just swallowing it all, so then you'd go out swallowing it all because I'm swallowing it all. So I'm not like that way. I believe in being accurate. And put things where they are. If you always be honest with everything, that's one of the problems I saw in the ministers down there, playing some of the games they play, you know. Still, they're trying. They're opening their heart, but they still playing these games a little bit, you know. Having a hard time not playing these games a little bit. And I can't do that. I thank God I can't do that. Everything in me revolts at that. We've got to see things entirely accurate all the time. Never stretch a testimony. Never make God do anything he doesn't do. Say it just right. You're going to get into trouble. You mess things up when you try to help God out by stretching, twisting, turning. You got to do everything right all the time. You know, one person got up and he said, well, I have a trouble with exaggeration. And then he said some things. And I said, my wife said, well, I said, everything else he says you can divide by six, see? Because, you know, if he's going to do this, if he's going to say things, you know, are totally irresponsible, how can you believe him for anything else? How do you know what else he's saying that's responsible or not? If you don't speak responsible, how can you trust somebody? Jim Robinson said, God came down today in a flood like I've seldom seen it. Music minister's wife was interpreting with her hands, you know, everything that he was singing. I've seen talking with the hands, you know, this type of thing, being interpreted with words. But why interpret words with the hands? See, what's that doing besides nothing? You know, words don't need to be interpreted. They're clear enough. And the hands don't help. But you see, people are still still trying to put on a show. We have got to get to a place when we minister that we're not trying to impress anybody with us. We're trying to impress them with truth and with Jesus. Let me give a little bit of also blessed before we close tonight. I have a song to teach you in a moment. I know you're laughing, but laugh on. Also blessed is probably best known as the man who carried the cross around the world. Since he began carrying his 12-foot cross in 1969, Blessed has walked across 68 countries and 6 continents, covering a total of 20,600 miles. In 1983, he was able to share a simple message of salvation through Jesus Christ in Greece, Poland, Grenada, France, Finland, England, Belgium. Blessed says his mission is to carry the cross and be with the people face to face, hand in hand, to sleep, eat with them, especially the poor, the troubled, the worn out, and the hurting. Now, some of you will want to ask me, what do you think about him doing this? And my dogmatic answer is, I don't know. And I'm dogmatic about it. But there are several possibilities. When I first heard of this man carrying the cross, I dismissed it as another wheelbarrow pusher, you know, pushing across America backwards with a mill. Another person doing some, another misguided person, you know, walking off across somewhere. I don't know exactly what's happened. I put it on the middle shelf. Before, I categorized it fast because, you know, God's not interested, really. It doesn't sound like the Lord. It just doesn't sound like the Lord to be having him carry. Down through the history of the time, he has not had his apostles and prophets and evangelists carrying crosses. Cross is a cruel Roman instrument borrowed from the Phoenicians that Jesus carried because he had to hang on it. There's nothing holy about it. It's a piece of wood. It's a torture instrument. If they machine gunned Jesus down, he wouldn't expect the people to carry a machine gun across the countryside, say. There were several possibilities. This man was dying in a hospital, coughing up blood, TB in his stomach, lungs, everywhere, and he was dying. And he says that the Lord told him to carry this cross across America. He had strokes. The other man had the TB, she tells me. Okay, well, anyway... He was in the hospital dying, and he told the doctor that he had to carry the cross across America and start next week, because, you know, the doctor was sure then he was close to death. And he went out coughing blood, or whatever it was. He went out and went in bad condition. He said he hadn't been sick a day in his life since, all around the world. Now, when you come in the presence of this man, and you see him, in relation to all the other ministers and all that, you know this man loves Jesus. This man really loves Jesus. He really loves Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean he can't be misguided. There are several possibilities. One possibility, these ministers don't give any other possibility than Jesus told them to do this. One possibility is the devil told him to do this. The devil thought, I'll put that in this man's mind. He'll go out and kill himself. And he'll see God told him. And he'll tell everybody else God told him. And he'll go out and he'll do this. And we'll make a real spectacle of Christians. Make them look bad. But he thought it was God. And he had faith in God. He didn't have faith in the devil. He had faith in God. Oh, God didn't tell him that. But this is one hypothesis. He had faith in God. And faith that God would take care of him and heal him. And God loved him. He was God's child, so God did heal him. Because, all right, the devil, you try to fool my son? I'll heal him. I'll fix you. I'll heal him. And even though he is not, after everybody carrying crosses, yet he says, because this man loves Jesus, and he's going everywhere with a passion to tell souls, I'll use this thing on his back as a rallying point. Everybody come and ask him what he's doing and give him a chance to talk. He'll raise news, be in the newspapers. Everybody will flock around, and he'll have opportunity to witness, and they'll come to Christ. And we'll use the very thing the devil told him for the glory of the Lord. That's possibility number one. Another possibility, in this sickness in his own mind, he was deceived in his own, deluded in his own mind with this. But since he did it for Jesus, Jesus blessed him. And a third possibility is God really did say that. Even though he wouldn't tell most of us. You know, God sometimes might have a person do something that is totally irrational. And we have to be careful. We have to make sure things are of God. But you know, after all, when God tells Abraham to take his son up and kill him, that does not sound like God. The very God that says, you shall not let your children go through the fire until Molech. And then, and all the heathens, you know, they throw their babies to the alligators, you know, and into the Ganges River and all of this, off the mountains, into volcanoes. You mean Yahweh's going to do that? Now, Yahweh wasn't going to have him finish the job, we know. But it didn't sound like that. I mean, Abraham had every logical reason to say, to test the spirits in that case. And God might, in his own sovereignty. He had Ezekiel do some strange things. And he might say, you carry that cross. I'll tell you why. Because you're dying here in the hospital. And if I am going to heal you, you're going to work for me. And I'm going to send you out in a humble way, because all the rest of my preachers, I don't mean all, that's just a general maxim, they're all out here with their nice suits on, hiding behind their cloisters, and they're not meeting people out on the street. You're going to meet them. They'll come to you. You'll be able to deal with a class that they can't deal with. You'll be a focal point. You get all the news. You'll be able to witness to lots of them. They'll come to me, so I'm going to have you do that. That's possible. So my mind had to unplug from here and put it on the middle shelf. But the man really loves Jesus. And when he walks along the road, see, he prays and prays and worships all the time. This man bounds out like a kangaroo out, you know, and excited. And he did a little bit of joking. He said, you know, one time he said, you know, maybe I got all messed up. He said, I don't have any commentaries. All I got's the Bible to go by, you know. And but he says, but what, the one wonderful thing that he said that I wish every one of us could adopt. He said, don't give it to me too fast, because anything I get, I want to live it out. And he didn't read loads of the Bible. He read a little bit of time. He'll go along, he'll read a verse, sit on the road, and he'll read a clause or a verse or a passage. And he said, Lord, make, and then for the next 2 or 3 days, he's trying to live that out. Every time he gets up, he tries to live it out. That is the most marvelous thing. That's what God wants us to do with this book. That's why it was written. Is to live it out. And he's a wonderful soul. You can't help but love the man. He got a family. I don't know how all that works. His wife said, okay, when are we leaving? Let's go and get some kids. He flies now some places. He flies from one place to another, and then he gets his cross, takes an airplane with him and puts it back together and all this type of thing. And he has spent time in 26 jails. He's been stoned. And he's mainly in Muslim countries. He was put before a firing squad. They were going to shoot him. I don't know what happened. He didn't say. He eats whatever food. He was just rattling off these things. He eats whatever food is set before him. And that's not my calling. He said, I drink water out of old mud holes and stuff. He said, it's got some clawy things in them. I lift up and say, Lord, kill him! He said, I've never been sick. And he gave a simple testimony sermon, very anointed, very anointed. It was a delight to heal. And the next day, he brought his cross down. He flew down from Canada, and the cross was supposed to be there. And then it got lost up there, and they got telegrams saying, found one holy cross. And it has a big wheel in the back, about this big. And he carries it along. It's a 4x4. And he carries it along. And, you know, when you put pressure on bone, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you put pressure on bone, the bone thickens to meet the pressure. Weightlifters have much thicker bones, not because they're putting weight on him, and the bone's thickened to meet the demand. The body is made that way. He has an extra inch of bone we've been turning across. And he invited everybody the next day to go with him out in Dallas. We're going to hit it at lunchtime, right? The crowd in the middle of Dallas at lunchtime. We're going to carry the cross, and you all go with me. And the crowd was so excited to go. And then, we're going to witness out there. And then when James Robinson said, a lot of you can go the other way, and we just dip so fast. Enthusiasm went, you could tell they all wanted the tickle of following him and seeing him, being part of the parade. But as soon as it was suggested that they might all go out different ways, interest goes way down. See, still at that stage, not to win souls, but to be part of the parade. But they went out the next day. The crowd was much smaller then. But quite a lot of people went out. And a number of people were in the meeting that night. They got saved from people witnessing about Jesus and brought him in. So he's a real sweet brother, a real wonderful man of God. I love people that love Jesus, And you can tell this man. That's all I talk about is Jesus. Everything was Jesus. He's a simple person. He has a good mind, but he's a simple person in his theology. He hasn't made the Bible. See, his lifestyle is such that it has to be a simple living thing for him. And he just prays all the time to the Lord as he's walking between places. He said, I don't want to drive to places. He said, I want all this time to pray before I get to this place and witness. And he's just a simple going along, witnessing to people. The thing is, it's on his heart is souls. See, that's the thing, it's souls. I mean, forget the cross, but it's souls. All that God's people cared about souls. Really cared about souls. Souls. We just had souls. Well, I'm going to have to stop for tonight. But I'll continue this. I want to tell you some things about what David Wilkerson said and what Dr. Cho said. And Dr. Jimmy Draper had a good message. And some others.